Our present conference is on the origins of monasticism in the East and the West. Or you might say, the beginning of religious life in the Catholic Church. First, by way of prelude, we know that our Lord himself, during his public ministry, had taught his followers that there was such a thing as a life of the councils, that beyond keeping the moral laws, beyond observing the Decalogue, even elevated as it was by Christ himself, there were the Beatitudes. Moreover, already in the first century, there were men and women who decided to dedicate themselves in following, as we might call them now, a life of the councils. The famous episode of the rich young man. Go sell what you have, give the proceeds to the poor, and then come follow me. There were consecrated virgins in the first century of the Christian era. However, we also know the church was under dire persecution for 300 years. As a result, organized religious community life with a definite rule, call it a way of life, even as we might call it now, a constitution, that came towards the end of the 3rd century, the beginning of the 4th century, and there are certain names, before we go on, that should be even memorized. There was, first of all, Saint Anthony of Egypt, always spelled A-N-T-O-N-Y. And then following him, Saint Pachomius, P-A-C-H-O-M-I-U-S. That would be the origins of monastic life, organized religious life in the Orient. In the Orient, in this sense, that it gradually then expanded further east. Two other names, let's say in the West, Saints Basil and Saint Gregory. With that as a background, we now wish to see something of the beginnings of monastic, actually religious life, without being too specific geographically as to which is more Oriental and which more Occidental. The important thing is the names. The one name that stands out as the first is Saint Anthony of Egypt. We know a great deal about Saint Anthony, mainly because of his good friend who wrote a life of Saint Anthony that has become classic, namely Saint Athanasius. Anthony was a wealthy young man, owned a lot of property, heard the gospel, go sell what you have, give the proceeds to the poor, and then come follow me. Anthony did just that. He sold all of his property and then retired to a lonely spot, actually a place near his native village of Heracleopolis. He lived there alone, ascetically. After 15 years, he withdrew to a deserted fort on the east bank of the Nile. And here he lived for another 20 years in absolute seclusion, and we're told by Athanasius, never seeing a single person. But, though trying to live alone, his reputation spread. Pretty soon people who wanted to live both an ascetic life and what were the beginnings of religious life flocked to him to get his advice and get his training in a life of prayer. Pretty soon, hundreds, all men by the way, went to where Anthony was and there took up their abode, as we are told, in caves and among the rocks that surrounded St. Anthony's hermitage. This was the eremitic life. This continued for many years, until Anthony died, listen, at the ripe old age of 105. All historians of the church verify. Born in 251 and died in 356. For some years before his death, he retired to the mountains by the Red Sea, where now stands a monumental monastery dedicated to his name. The effect that Anthony produced on his contemporaries can best be described by his chief biographer, St. Athanasius. I read, "Incidentally, it must be 40 years ago that I read The Life of St. Anthony by Athanasius. Read it. It's inspiring. One of the classics of Catholic literature." Says Athanasius in context. "Among the mountains there were monasteries, as if tabernacles filled with divine choirs, singing, studying, fasting, praying, exulting, in the hope of things to come, and working for alms deeds, having love and harmony one towards another. And truly, it was given one there to see a peculiar country of piety and righteousness, neither injurer nor injured was there, nor chiding of the tax collector, but a multitude of ascetics, whose one feeling was towards holiness. So that a stranger, seeing the monasteries in their order, would be led to cry out, 'How beautiful are thy homes, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As shady groves, as a garden on a river, as tents which the Lord has pitched, and as cedars by the waters.'" Incidentally, that quotation occurring in Athanasius is taken from John Henry Newman, who was led to the Catholic Church inspired by the monasticism in the Church at her beginnings. Let's be clear, however. All religious life as we know it in the Catholic Church began, and the one man who stands out, Anthony, it began as eremitical life. The immediate reason, we may say, was, as we've seen, the 3 centuries of oppressive, militant persecution. Anthony himself, though monasteries, as we've been hearing, came into existence, strictly speaking, we might call them hermitages. In other words, monastic, but not yet in the sense in which we now understand monastic life. That took some time. As long as Anthony, with the thousands, by the way, who followed him, as long as he was alive and flourishing, there was no strictly organized community life. There were no set norms we would now call a rule of life. The monks lived either physically alone, or 2 or 3 might live together. But, I repeat, it was still essentially aeromedical. Now we shift gears. The founder of what is authentically monastic life and the first beginnings of religious life, the originator was Saint Pachomius, Pachomius, Saint Pachomius, born in Upper Egypt. About the year 292, and of pagan parents, converted to Christianity in 314. He began to lead, at first, an eremitical life at a place called Tabanisi, Tabanisi, near the Nile River. By 318, this is now Pachomius, he was inspired, as he felt, by God to establish a monastery of Cenobites, which means not merely of monks living essentially an eremitical life, but living a life in a community. In the course of time, Pachomius founded 8 other monasteries. As you reread his life, you are struck by the details, extremely minute, of the religious life of those first monastic members of the beginnings of religious life in the Catholic Church. Prayer and meals were in common. Work was an essential part of monastic life. And the work was so well organized, and indeed, shall we say, so profitable, that these monasteries became colonies in those days of agriculture. In our day, we might call them centers of industry. Those beginnings on the shores of the Nile, over the years in teaching as I have for some 15 years, the history of religious life, I've told my students, except for the structured monastic life beginning at the beginning of the 4th century, just as the church was freed by the state and Catholics were allowed to exercise their faith unhindered by civil authority, except for that structured monastic life, as we know Western civilization, it would not exist. In one country after another, It was a monastic life that both converted in time hundreds of thousands to the true faith, but also organized, structured the lives of the people in such a way as to create centers that have since, over the centuries, become the metropolitan areas of the Western world. If we keep in mind that as the outgrowth of those monastic institutions, there were then men, as you'll see later on, also women, who engaged in teaching, in the care of the aged, in the care of orphans, and especially in the care of the sick. Every hospital in the world, every hospital in the world owes its origins right here. The Catholic Church was the first. We go on still with Pachomius. He was then, as he is rightly considered, the founder of cenobitical or community life. But he also created what historians call the first religious order. All I can tell you, it's about 15 years that I've taught the history of religious life. It deepens your convictions that religious life in today's world will be only as vibrant, only as effective, and I would say only as attractive as it reflects the first inspiration of those who began what we now call religious life in the Catholic Church. Prayer, sacrifice, work, separation in the deepest sense of the word from the world. As we read in one outstanding historian of religious life, I quote, "The abbot of the head monastery was the superior general of the whole institute," using our modern vocabulary. "He nominated the superiors of the other monasteries. He was visitor and held provincial visitations for all of them. He exercised universal supervision, control, and authority. And every year, a general chapter was held at the leading chief monastery." When Pachomius died, now it's 346, the number of monks who lived according to his rule amounted to several thousand. My memory tells me about 7,000. an interesting and not insignificant addendum. Saint Pachomius had a sister named Mary. For years after Brother had left home, she hadn't seen him. So she came to visit him. He sent a messenger. "Sorry, my dear sister. It's against the rule. Now, if you are inspired by this kind of life, why don't you follow my example? And I'll tell my monks to build you and your followers a monastery." "All right," she says, "Pachomius, I'll get the women. Your monks build a monastery." She did, and he did. The beginnings of the women's monastic life in the Catholic Church. Now we shift gears. Depending on how you adjust your geography, whether you call it east or west, both in its Antonian, as we may say, and Pachomian types, monasticism was imported from Egypt into Syria and Asia Minor. And this, by the way, before the end of the 4th century. I keep repeating, for 300 years, virulent persecution of the church. Then freedom from state oppression. And the first thing that happens is religious life begins to flower. The knowledge, as we've seen, of Egyptian monasticism was brought to Western Europe by St. Athanasius. He, in 340, went to Rome, accompanied by two monks, and his Life of St. Anthony was translated into Latin, the then universal language. There are two names that stand out, and they are Saints Basil and Gregory of Nazianzus, or Gregory Nazianzen. However, for monasticism in the strictly European sense was brought into then Gaul, now modern France, by St. Martin of Tours, born of pagan parents, now modern Hungary, about the year 316. Get it? The dates all center within a decade of the liberation of the church. When 10 years old, this is Nam Martin. He became a catechumen against the wish of his parents. At 15, was forced by his father to enter the army. Then as a soldier, he came from present Hungary into Gaul. While stationed at Amiens in France, and this story has become part of Catholic hagiography, remember, Martin, still a catechumen, on one bitter cold winter day, met a half-naked beggar. Martin just had, well, his military cloak and his arms. Took off his cloak, put it on the beggar. On the following night, he had what we call a vision. Our Lord told him, "You are to be baptized." And our Lord said, "Martin, still a catechumen, has clothed me," speaking of Martin's act of charity. He was baptized. On his visit home, his mother became a Christian. His father remained a staunch pagan. Shortly thereafter, Martin founded the first monastery, as we would say, in the modern Western European world. In 371, Martin was made Bishop of Tours. Among the outstanding achievements of his career, he fought first for the orthodoxy of the Catholic faith, and with special insistence on believing in Christ's divinity. Martin's asceticism spread. Other monasteries came into existence. We might then say that at least European monasticism, or let's say European religious life, had its origins in modern France. Now some implications and consequences in our own spiritual lives. We have been saying that no sooner was the church liberated from control by the state than what had begun already in the time of Christ. People wanting to live. The evangelical councils flowered into full bloom. Eremitical, monastic life. Religious life, therefore, first requires the kind of freedom that only liberation from control by the state can provide. Obviously, one of the first consequences of the so-called Protestant Reformation, which I prefer to call Protestant Revolution, once in one northern European country after another, once there were state churches established, mainly Lutheran, it was the death knell to religious life. There must be freedom from political control for religious life even to come into existence, not to say flourish. We'll see more of this before the retreat on the relationship between church and state, and how important freedom of the church from domination by the state, how indispensable for the mystical body of Christ to do its Christ-like work in the world. Again, you will notice religious life began historically as eremitical life, a life of solitude, of separation, called it segregation, from, well, the busyness of the world. You may say, and in teaching these classes over the years, I've told my students, the paradigm, the primary model of religious life is monastic life. A life, in other words, which concentrates on the essentials of what the life of the council should be. Sacrifice, prayer, silence. We may therefore legitimately say, had there not first been the eremitical life, there could not eventually develop what we now call religious life. The prior inspiration must be for a closer and deeper and constant union with God. This is religious life. Everything else is secondary. Again, as we saw even from this very sketchy review of the origins of religious life in the Catholic Church, there was no question of having to publicize or advertise, just the opposite. If anything, Antony of Egypt secluded himself. Forty-seven years in the priesthood, in my 46th year in giving retreats to religious, have taught me a great deal. It is the honest-to-God authenticity of religious to their God-given calling. Christ will send them vocations. He will. Union with God is magnetic. Again, in today's world, it's almost offensive to speak of being, as the expression goes, secluded, or worse still, segregated. Who wants to be segregated? Well, if we're going to be religious, we better be segregated from the world. We better be. And this is not somebody's invention. This is part of the divine will. Christ's long hours, even whole nights spent in prayer, his 30 years in what we call the hidden life. All of this indicates, and the longer I live, and the more involved I necessarily become in what we call apostolic work. Great. But the heart of a life of the councils, of the religious life, the heart is always fostering union with God and corresponding separation of the heart from the world. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the inspiration you give us on how, under the guidance of your Spirit, what we now call religious life first began in the Catholic Church. Teach us, dear Jesus, never to lose sight of what is primary in this life of the councils. It is union with you. It is nearness to you. It is thinking of you. It is loving you. And everything else, dear Lord, is secondary. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.